Well, growing up, we didn't have a lot of contemporary music in our home. We had a rather conservative home, and so it was bordering on the fundamentalists. So we didn't have any of the modern music, and so when I was probably 19 or so, and my brother and I were driving from Fairbanks, Alaska, down to Anchorage one winter. I don't even remember why. We're feeling rebellious, and we bought a cassette of a contemporary Christian band. But one of the songs on that cassette was called "Red Letters." It was from a Christian band that I found out later began at Liberty University in Lynchburg. This song was about the red letters in the New Testament. And part of the lyrics and the chorus said, "There is love in the red letters, there's truth in the red letters." And speaking, of course, of our Bibles that often have the red letter edition, where the words of Christ says right on the spine, "The words of Christ" in red. And there can be something of a misconception that there is something more useful, more truthful about the words in red than the rest of the words, that those words are the really meaningful ones that we should really pay attention to, and the others they're good and they're helpful, but not as helpful or as truthful or as useful. But that's not the way that Jesus approached Scripture, and that's not how he taught it. Jesus used the Scriptures, all the Scriptures, those tough Old Testament Scriptures, as the very Word of God. And he said that they all pointed to him. He used them, as Paul said to Timothy, as Scripture that is breathed out by God. And Jesus expected his followers, and he expects us as his followers today to know, to understand, and to believe his word. We're coming now to probably the historical moment of which, over the years, I have been most jealous: the Emmaus Road discourse. What a blessed walk these men had, these blind, dejected disciples, that they were able to hear the Word of God expounded by the very living Word of God, Christ himself, by their author. These are two disciples. We're not familiar with them. They're sort of the outer ring of disciples. You had the 12 who were the inner ring, and of course Judas at this point is gone. He's committed suicide. But these two they were there with the 11, and they got this report from the women: he's not there. Angels have told us he's risen. And so, of course, while they're gone, then other things happen, and Jesus appears to others, But these two fellows, for whatever reason, they decide it's time to leave. Perhaps it was because of the danger that was coming to them through the Jews, the Jewish leaders who might want to root out any followers of Jesus. Whatever the case, these two, these in the outer ring of disciples, Jesus had many followers. And not just the 12, but these men who were, they had thought that he was the hope of Israel, and now they're dejected. And Jesus comes to them walking as they are leaving Jerusalem. And Mark, in the long ending of Mark, as it's called, Mark 16, mentions this. And it's the only other place where it's mentioned. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. We find these men here dejected. Why are they dejected? Well, everything's kind of fallen apart for them. All their hopes have been dashed. They don't know what to think. The women say he's risen, and they don't believe them. We saw briefly last time that when the women went back to tell the apostles in verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. It seemed to them as worthless words. They couldn't see what was in front of them in a spiritual way, and now Jesus comes along beside them, and they can't see who is in front of them physically. And this is one of the themes here. So there are some themes in chapter 24. As I spoke about last week, the theme of Christ is risen, that he is definitely risen. Everything points to him. Everyone here points to Christ being alive. He is alive. He is alive. And so that's one of the themes. Another theme that we began looking at last week was the theme of unbelief or disbelief and a lack of spiritual sight, lack of ability to understand. And this sort of parallels also the lack of ability to recognize Jesus. So they can't, they're talking to him, walking with him for some hours, and they don't know who it is. They can't see. And I want to get into that some next time. The gift of sight, the gift of recognition, the gift of knowing who Jesus is something that is given by God. It's a gift of God. But the other theme that we have here is that the human witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, but also biblical witnesses to the suffering Messiah. That everything that happened, that none of this was by accident. None of it was outside of God's plan. In fact, it was all exactly according to God's plan. The biblical witnesses to the suffering Messiah. And you see that again, we didn't read all the way down, but if you look down to verse 44, Jesus appears to the apostles. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He says to them, verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And so you have this theme of biblical witnesses to the suffering Messiah, that everything that has happened to Jesus is exactly according to the plan of God, according to the will of God that he had foretold hundreds of years before, and over hundreds of years. It is interesting to notice as Jesus comes walking up, begins talking, he begins asking them what they're talking about, why they're, and that there they are standing in the middle of the road, so just dejected and sad that they have lost Jesus, the one who's standing before them. And what does Jesus do? How does he comfort them? Come on in for a hug, guys. You know, don't feel bad. I'm here to comfort you. I'm sorry that it's made you feel so bad. Is that what he does to them? He begins to teach them from the scriptures. He gives them not just platitudes, not just an emotional support, but instead he begins to explain the scriptures. He gives them a sermon to give them something firm on which to plant their hope. He gives them firm ground on which to stand. He begins to preach the scriptures. But he doesn't just give them the scriptures, but there's a gentle reprimand here. Perhaps not even that gentle. What does he say to them? Foolish slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? The same word is used, Paul uses of, to the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Jesus expected his followers to know, to understand, and to believe the scriptures. This is the Old Testament scriptures, remember. There is nothing else at that point. None of the gospel writers, things are still happening. The gospels haven't been written yet. There's nothing there except for the Old Testament scriptures. These dejected disciples, they have limited vision. The dejected disciples have limited vision because they have not paid attention to the Word of God. They didn't listen to Jesus when he told them, but he is explaining here that he has simply told them what was already there. He has just come preaching and teaching and living out the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. So now the Messiah, the resurrected, the living, the victorious Messiah begins to open the scripture. And he reminds them that what he has already told them. It was necessary. These things had to happen. As he says in verse 44, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. I've told you all of this. Here you all are sitting dejected and sad, and I've told you all this already. You already had the information. And you can see the blindness here in these disciples. As they are walking with him and they're talking, this is why we're so sad. You know, we can't believe that you haven't heard about Jesus of Nazareth and that he was killed. Anybody around Jerusalem knows this. We don't know where you've been. But Jesus of Nazareth, he's a prophet. You know, they're treating Jesus as though he's never heard of him before. And they're explaining it. And they say that this is the third day since all these things took place, since he was crucified. And it's still not ringing a bell. Jesus had said, the third day I will rise. I must go up to Jerusalem. I will be arrested. I will be killed. And then the third day rise. To the Jews, he gave the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So the Son of Man must be 3 nights, 3 days and three nights in the belly. In the earth. And still, even though they're using his exact words, they say the third day, they still don't see it. I think this is a lesson for us here, that we can have the Word of God and the promises of God, the teaching of God near at hand, right before our eyes, right at our fingertips, and still not take hold of it. We get so focused on our problems, the things that are making us sad, that are depressing us, that are causing us to worry, causing us to fret, and yet we don't use the scriptures that God has given us. Think of how many times during the week do you get frustrated or maybe even fearful because of the news? We hear about all the things that politicians are doing and the wars that are going on and things like these, and we become worried what's going to happen to us. And we have the scriptures near at hand that tell us that God is in control, that he is in charge, that he can use even dangers and trials and troubles for our good, for the good of his church, for the good of you personally, for the propagation of the gospel. And yet we get worried and frustrated and fearful, even though God has given us his word, his promises. He expects you, as his followers, to know, to understand, and to believe the scriptures and to gain your comfort from them. For these men, he says that they are slow of heart and foolish for not understanding. It had already been given to them. Their sorrow, their worry, their dejection was all unnecessary. They should have had faith and believed. And he tells them that the sufferings of Messiah were necessary. Was it not necessary, verse 26, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And just a reminder, I use Christ and Messiah interchangeably. Messiah is the Hebrew version, and Christ is the Greek. That the Christ or the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory. It's necessary. In other words, if it didn't happen this way, there would not have been a fulfillment of the scriptures. The way that the scriptures were written, it had to happen in this way. Another note that I would make, Jesus speaks here of the prophets and the Psalms and Moses. And it says here in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then in verse 44, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's a Jewish division of the Old Testament. The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the law, or another way of saying it is Moses. Moses gets referred to. Those are the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and then the writings and the prophets. And so you have here another way of saying it is the Old Testament. We would call it the Old Testament. All the things written of him in the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament had been speaking of Christ all along, speaking of Christ in this way. And Jesus said to the Jews who were getting ready to kill him for what he had said about himself, that he was the Son of God. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they who bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." They bear witness about him. Jesus was entirely confident that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, all pointed to him. In other words, there is a unity here. God is not doing something different. He didn't have to change course because man derailed his plans. There is not a different dispensation for in the Christ period as opposed to the time of the law. Instead, all of the scriptures were always pointing forward to Christ. He says that it is necessary. It wasn't hidden there. Now, this is a point at which many scholars get derailed. The interpretation, the New Testament interpretation, or New Testament use of the Old Testament. And it will often be presented as though they are just using it in their own way. It was a novel way of doing this, a novel way of using it. They're not using it as the original authors would have intended it or known it to be. And I came across this in one of my own commentaries. And not otherwise a bad commentary, but here, so not a liberal commentary, but here's some of what you run into. Which text does Jesus exegete? This is this is a quote here. Which text does Jesus exegete for his companions? We're not told, but the implication with which Luke leaves us is that it does not matter. And he goes on to talk about the different ways in which they're suffering prophets and some of those themes that could be in view. But he says, this shift is without direct and explicit precedent in the Old Testament, for which a suffering Messiah would be an oxymoron. And it is here that Jesus' hermeneutical innovation best surfaces. His way of reading the Old Testament is innovative. And the more liberal it gets, the worse it gets. There's one professor and author is fond of saying that the Bible is God letting his children tell his story, and sometimes his children get it wrong. This is an easy way to sidestep hard questions that we're learning about in Sunday school. We're looking at some of those difficult things. Doesn't God seem a little mean when he killed Nadab and Abihu? When he struck down Uzzah? Isn't that just cruel and angry? And now we like the loving God, the merciful God, and we don't like the mean one. And yet, we come to Christ and he preaches himself from the Old Testament scriptures. He said, this is the intention all along. It was bringing us to this point. The Messiah had to suffer. If we call into question the truth of scripture, the reliability of scripture, in some of its parts, which parts are true and why? Which parts are we going to trust? And once you begin down that road, it's not very long until you end up with what Marcion had. We learned about Marcion in Sunday school. No Old Testament, a few scraps from the New Testament, just snipping it up, taking what we like, what sounds good to our ears. That's not how Jesus taught it. That's not how Jesus used the Old Testament. Here you see him expecting his disciples, his followers, to be able to read the Old Testament and see clearly that the Christ was going to come and that he would suffer before his glory. It was intelligible. There's nothing here that demonstrates Jesus as an innovator in Old Testament, in the reading of the Old Testament. Jim Horner was fond of telling the story about Ernest Hemingway. When Hemingway was asked about his book, The Old Man and the Sea, and what it meant, and in English classes we'll go into great detail about what this allegory is about and the meaning of each thing and trying to explain what they believe he meant by all of these different pictures. And Hemingway wrote in a letter, he said, there isn't any symbolism in his book. He said, the sea is the sea, the old man is an old man, the boy is a boy, and the fish is a fish. The sharks are sharks, no better and no worse. All the symbolism that people say is bogus. And so you come to that, and then so if you want to say, well, there's a... No, it's an allegory. You have to discard what the author said about his own book. And here we are confronted with Jesus saying that this is what the Old Testament teaches about. This is what it says. And yet we are willing to go up and say, no, it's not. That's not really what was being said there. No, this is what's being said over here. If it's foolish not to believe a human author about a book of fiction, how much more foolish is it not to believe, to doubt the divine author concerning his own word? So what does Jesus teach here? What does he tell them? Do we know what Jesus said? This is the point of which I have over the years been most jealous. What did Jesus tell these men? If only we could have a transcript of it. A cassette tape. A CD, a thumb drive, something. Couldn't we have this before us? I think we do have what Jesus taught. He's given it to us in an expanded edition in the New Testament. He's given it to us through his apostles, through those who were commissioned and specifically taught by him to teach about him. They went through the seminary of Christ for 3 years in training to be those who would then go and teach the world about Christ, to take the gospel. The witness of the New Testament authors is exactly the same. They teach the same thing about the Old Testament that Jesus did. Listen to Peter, 1 Peter 1. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Listen to what he says. When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is talking about here? Here's the witness of Paul at the end of Acts. To this day I have had the help, Paul's on trial here. To this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. You think of Philip speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch. What was the Ethiopian reading in that chariot? He was reading a scroll of Isaiah, the prophet. Who is this speaking about? Is the prophet speaking about himself or someone else? And then Philip opens his mouth and begins with that scripture and teaches to him the good news about Christ. I hope as we've been reading and learning from these chapters, these last couple chapters in Luke, and looking at the last couple of days of Jesus's, or the last week, I should say, of Jesus's ministry, I hope you have noticed that I have labored to bring in the Old Testament witness to this. We've gone through the servant songs in Isaiah, and we've read a couple of times Isaiah 53. Jesus himself teaching from Psalm 110 in the temple. What does it mean, the Lord said to my Lord? What does this mean? We've looked at Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 on the kingship of Christ. Psalm 110 on the priesthood of Christ. Jesus on the cross, we've looked at Psalm 22 and his using that psalm on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes on to speak about, oh, my bones are out of joint. And they pierced my hands and my feet. We've looked at Psalm 69 and then Deuteronomy 18, the question of who the prophet was throughout his ministry. Are you the prophet, they asked to John the Baptist. Is this the prophet, the woman at the well, the prophet will come? They expected the prophet like Moses who would lead them out of bondage. Jesus, even the title that he uses is an Old Testament title, using from Daniel the title the Son of Man, testifying about himself from the Old Testament that he would come in the clouds of glory. And he used that at his trial. And that was the point at which the priests decided that he must die when he applied Daniel 7 to himself. We could keep going through the Bible, text after text after text, all the way back to Genesis 3. Man created perfect in the garden, and soul that sins will die. Day that you eat of it, you will die. And then after the fall, what does God do? He shows mercy. He doesn't strike them down that day. But instead, he shows mercy and allows them to live. And he says at that point that the seed of the woman would come. And the serpent would strike at his heel, would bruise his heel, but that he would crush the serpent's head. And so there is already in Genesis 3 this hope of the crushing of the serpent, the one who brought the evil into the garden, but that there was suffering that went along with it, the bruising of the heel. It wasn't something that would kill him, that would permanently damage him, but there would be suffering involved as he did permanent damage and destruction to the serpent. Throughout the Psalms, there is suffering Jesus used these psalms in his own prayers. He applied them to himself. The servant songs in Isaiah that we looked at talk about the suffering servant of Yahweh. Here you have from Zechariah chapter 12. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Indeed, the Old Testament is filled with pictures of Christ, David being the clearest picture of Christ, David the anointed covenant king, who is persecuted constantly by his own family, by those closest to him, and out of which many of those psalms, those sufferings, the psalms come as products, as prayers from those sufferings. Then in the New Testament, they begin to use these Old Testament passages, Peter at Pentecost, using the psalms, using Psalm 2, using Psalm 110, using the book of Joel, saying these things have come to pass today. In Acts chapter 1, speaking of Judas, once again going to the Psalms, let another take his place. Throughout the New Testament, you see the New Testament authors constantly coming back to the Old Testament. Isn't that what we've tried to do? And I hope you've picked up on this, that I've tried to show you out of the Old Testament the things concerning Christ. The Passover sacrifice. That lamb that was given, its blood taken, so that the angel of death might pass over. The sacrificial system. The Day of Atonement, when the priest would put his hand on the head of the goat and put all of the sins, confess the sins over the head of that goat before he was sent out into the wilderness, and then the other one confessed over it before it is killed. It's taking the place of. There's atonement through the blood, but as Hebrews goes on to explain in detail, this was insufficient. You can see its insufficiency because it was repeated over and over and over again. The blood of bulls and goats is never going to take away sin. It had to be Christ. Everything in the Old Testament was always pointing forward to Christ. In types and pictures and poetry and prayers and prophecies. Throughout the Old Testament, always pointing forward to Christ. I have been jealous of these two men as they heard this from this lecture, this sermon from the lips of Christ. But as I've reflected over the years, would it have been useful for us to have this? To have a record of this? Why did not God give it to us? And the answer I've come to is an emphatic no. It would not have been useful. Why did I say that? Well, look at what we do with the red letter editions. We value it above. We say this is where there's more value. If we had a transcript, Jesus, this wasn't a long road. We're given here the distance. They're men used to walking. So it's a limited time. This is not a six-month intensive study, comprehensive study of everything in the Old Testament. No, it's an overview. It's a survey of some of the things that the prophets and the Psalms spoke concerning Christ. If we had this, we would say this is a complete list of everything that God said from the Old Testament. And all these other things we don't need to pay attention to. We just take those. We would limit the use of the Old Testament. We would limit even the use of the New Testament, I think. The Old Testament is sprinkled like breadcrumbs throughout the New Testament. And so we go through studying, digging in, looking at them as they are there in a certain context being taught to us and applied to everyday life for believers. And so, you see, God constructed the Scripture specifically for humans who like to be lazy. We like to be lazy in our reading. Like, okay, I take this, I'll take that one passage, that one verse, and I'll go on my merry way. I don't need the rest. But instead of allowing us to do that, God gives us a book that if we want its riches, we have to dig. The truth is there, yes. But the riches are there as you dig and dig and dig. And here we have been for 2,000 years studying Christ. And we continue to study and we continue to benefit. And each generation comes up. And there are things being discovered yet in the New Testament. New connections with the Old Testament being discovered. And things that aren't novel teaching, but new connections. We continue to dig and to study and to talk about. It's constructed perfectly for us. So what are some lessons? We can trust the whole Word of God. If you have a problem with it, study it. If there's a problem with a passage, don't do the lazy thing of saying, well, it's probably that was just a mistake. It was something that wasn't meant to be in there. It was a human error or something like that. Don't take that road. Study. Do the work. Mine for the gold. We live in a day where we have an embarrassment of riches as far as resources for study. You can trust the whole Word of God. Be confident in it, that it teaches Christ, that it bears witness to Christ. You see the Old Testament for thousands of years bearing clear witness to Christ, then Christ coming and fulfilling those things exactly as it said, even though the people themselves weren't really seeing it. Jesus fulfilled all sorts of things, and we keep studying. Look at what he fulfilled over here. Look at what he fulfilled over here. We keep seeing these connections. So many things. There is a depth to what Jesus did in that short time in his ministry on earth that we're still studying. This is the witness of the Scriptures to Christ. And he's given it to us. And he says, look at it. These things have borne witness about me. And it was necessary that they happen exactly this way. There was no embarrassment in it. There was no victory over Christ in it. He didn't fail at any point. But instead, he did exactly what he had to do. And he did it perfectly. Because the Scripture has borne witness through so many years before Christ and then after Christ, you can be assured that what it bears witness to that has not yet happened will happen. That Christ will come again. That he will judge the world. That he will judge the wicked and that they will be punished. That he will come for the righteous, those who are in him, those who are in Christ, that there will be life. And you see, God has had mercy on us, not just given us his word, but given us his word that is filled with confirmations of his word. Jesus Christ himself, even the cross itself, being a confirmation of all the things that the Old Testament was looking forward to and here we are, Roanoke, Virginia, part of that confirmation that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go out to all the nations, to the ends of the earth. And here we are, we're not Jews. We haven't had the Scriptures handed down to us by our Abrahamic forebears, but instead, the gospel going out through the apostles, into the remote tribes, the tribes being converted to Christ and then being handed down. And through all of, you read history, the whole world has been influenced by this, and it continues to go forth. All the nations will be brought in. Every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. And we can have confidence in that, in His Word. We don't just look to the red letters for truth and life. We look to the Bible as a whole, as a united piece that God has given to us, breathed out by God. And God expects you to know it, to understand it, to believe it. Are you doing that? Are you doing that in your life? Are you treating it? Are you reading it and treating it as the very Word of God? Does it have that place in your life? Don't be foolish or slow of heart to believe. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for the Word that You've given to us, that You use it in our lives. We thank You that we can have the complete Scripture set before us. We thank You that You gave us these words of Christ that give us confidence that You have given us Your Word, that it is everything that is necessary for us to know for life, for salvation. What we ought to know about You and the duties that You require of us. Oh Lord, help us to believe. Help us to be diligent, to understand, to apply ourselves. Not to be slow of heart to believe. Not to be foolish. Not to be doubting or downcast. But that we would come to Your Word with full confidence. That we would be submissive under it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.